All I got to say is they put out a pizza in that New York place, don't they? Now, I've interrupted what was going on because we're live now. Those of you that tuned in at 7 o'clock and decided I wasn't live and went somewhere else, I hope you have a sleepless night. But those of you that are still around, I yelled out when I sat down here. I've been sitting here, but I yelled out when I saw no phones off the hook as the music played, get on the phone. Now, there may have been more, but I only saw one phone come off the hook. Same complaint I had last week. What is this that you won't call and encourage these voices of faith and express appreciation for the 24-hour programming unless I'm here live? I can't be here 24 hours a day. If you only want, do you have any idea what I could do to this budget if I just decided I would only buy the time when I'm live? An hour here, an hour there, a fixed hour on Sunday morning. I'm just getting old enough and crotchety enough. I'm tired of dishing it out to you 24 hours a day and coming in here and seeing faithful people that are now committing 12 hours a week of their time sitting on these phones and you sitting there on your butt, and because I'm not here to see you call, you don't dial the phone. Now you damn well better get on the phone in the next 2 minutes or I will put up a PTL club and let it run for 24 hours. Why do I not have music playing? You're supposed to be on the phone. I don't want to talk anymore until you demonstrate you got some appreciation for this 24-hour programming. Now, I don't want to spend all the time here tonight getting you to get on the phone. You did all right when I got on to you. But I don't understand why I have to get on to you. I know how to look at the time that's on the messages that come in. And you all that benefit from 24 hours a day had better take on yourself the responsibility of making a call, letting these voices of faith know you appreciate the fact that they're here, and you appreciate, and let the pastor know you appreciate the 24-hour programming. That simple. I just got here in time to hear the teaching on the lost tribes roadmapped in the heraldry of the Western nations. You don't get that anywhere else. And be a little more thankful to God for what He provides. And a little more expressive of letting your thanks come through these phone lines and to your pastor. Now, we're heading to the 8 o'clock hour, second hour of normal festival time. I want to be able to do some teaching in the next half hour, so get on the telephone quickly, and I need about 55 more reservations for the cathedral between now and Sunday. So you've got plenty to do. Get on the phone. Now, for longer than I care to try to remember, I have hounded my staff to produce a pulpit up to my standards. A pulpit that, like the cathedral, is an adequate platform for the message. Lots of people participated, but my wife made it her mission to produce a pulpit of the resurrection. We've been holding up mailing them because we have a backlog, I think, close to 1,500 now. I finally got something we can boast about to God's glory. It's of a quality to match the message on the resurrection. Slick paper. Come on, zoom in.
Please hold it.
That's the front cover. You can see, I'm going to move it till you catch the reflection of the hard, slick cover. This is the inside cover. An up-to-date little bio. A picture that doesn't look like the wild man at 20 years ago. Top quality paper. Print large enough, you don't need a magnifying glass. Inside back cover with a listing of 30 years of resurrection messages, in case you want to get them all. And other related messages related to the resurrection. And the back cover, which will be familiar to those that have visited the homepage. Every pulpit that contains a message, I had hoped that the pulpit would take on the tone in the years ahead. The Westminster pulpit that you see me go to so often with G. Campbell Morgan. Finally, we have a first introduction, because this resurrection message and the resurrection pulpit is the first encounter after they see us on television. This is the first encounter they're going to get as we send them this copy of the pulpit. We'll give it to them free first time. Subsequent copies people pay for. This is a very expensive production. And now that we have them, there are people that are volunteering around the nation that can proudly distribute this pulpit. We have the choice of whether or not we'll give it away or charge it the price that's on it. And there are people that just want it so they can preach the message. Fine, they can pay for that. But now we have one that's worthy of the message. Now's the time to applaud. Now, all day yesterday, you may be seated again. All day yesterday, my wife and staff worked on sorting through the 300. We have the 300 volunteers. But not all 300 of you are designated and fulfilling your hours. There's a logistic problem. I had to get the 300. Then each of the 300 have to be assigned a number until we can match you to a number and know where you are. And this is not catch-as-catch-can when you're assigned your volunteer place or position or activity. Those of you here that will be considered in the body count that we have to assemble every day to know where people are. We expect you to treat it just like your job of work. If you're going to be absent, it's your duty. Report in. And why? With a legitimate excuse. Don't even think about that word volunteer. You've made a commitment. It's like marriage. It's easy to get in. Tough to get out. You've made a vow to God. You've made a commitment. Now, I expect you to keep it. I'm very reasonable and very fair. But I will not be flipped off. Do you understand that?
Yes, sir.
Now, some of you are starting to waffle. For your sake, I hope you don't. But we mean business. This is a new beginning for the church. This is a foundation on which we're going to build. It doesn't exhaust the church. There are many of you that have neither the courage, the time, or for whatever reason, in your own spiritual development or whatever, you're not ready to make that kind of commitment. And I'm going to have to address, for a lot of the new people that were taught giving for years, we have a large percentage of the congregation that are living in a state of thieves and robbers with God. You don't know anything about giving. We have people that have come in that are used to being asked for money, used to telethons, used to being motivated, used to tax deductions. You don't get any of that here. Don't even think about it. You're not going to give secretly to God and then report it to the IRS. And we sure won't go with you on it. I'll fight to the death for our right to grant contribution credit. Otherwise, we're treated differently than any other church, and we have the right to do it. I just won't give it to you for theological reasons. You want tax deduction, go give it to the Salvation Army. You want tax deduction, don't try to lie to God and say you're giving to God as worship. Oh, well, if I get the tax back, I can give more money. Look, God's the provider. Don't give me that. When we send this pulpit to someone, we're preparing an additional letter saying, you probably think that this puts you on our mailing list. We don't do those kind of things. We have sent you this because you listened and because you asked, and we'd like you to have the message. But unless you check a box on the letter I'm going to send you, that you want to be on our mailing list, we won't add you to the mailing list. God's not a beggar. God doesn't need any money. We don't do that. I teach people to give for right reasons. Galatians 6. If you've been taught in the Word, you'll be taught a lot of things. If you've been taught in the Word, koinonia, mutually share with the one who taught you, not somebody else. Well, what if he doesn't need it? Well, God doesn't need it either. Don't even let the idea enter your cranium that you're giving because God needs something. What does God need? He can spit and put you past Saturn. That's no big deal. God doesn't need your money. Whatever reasons for giving in the Christian community, it has to be other than God needs it. And consistent with everything God does, it has to be because we need to give. I believe that. Taught it for 29 years. Had to wrestle in the paradox of survival versus the truth, which I'm sure all of you have considered at some time in your life. A church facing bankruptcy that had needs, and people ill-taught who would only give if they got credit, or if they were begged properly, or if they were convinced there was a proper use of, quote, their money. You don't want any of your money. Keep all the money that's yours that you got. I don't want any of it. Don't you dare give me any of your money. But the tithe is the Lord's. And the first fruits are the Lord's. And my present congregation needs some new teaching on giving. Don't say to me that's an Old Testament concept. You better forget about being saved by faith. Paul argued and demolished the law by saying, don't try to make that which came after the faith of Abraham and the righteousness by faith of Abraham with the giving of the law centuries later on Mount Sinai. That which came later did not cancel out that which was prior. I can show you tithing in Genesis in the language. The first fight was over giving God's way, or man's way. Abraham tied to his teacher, Melchizedek, none other than Shem after he defeated Ham coming and founding Jerusalem. And whole denominations have been built on fewer words than Jesus' words concerning tithing, that ye ought to have done. Let him try that on me. Don't come in with the stupid idea, I don't understand what tithing is. Well, can you count to 10? The tithe is the Lord's. Those English lords on the committees that translated the King James didn't want to tithe their estates, so why would they translate the word a tenth? They use a word that sounds mysterious and mystical. The tithe is the Lord, which gives me a put-off reason, because I don't understand the tithe. Count to 10. One-tenth. Well, I want to understand it fully before I do it. Well, you better figure out, you better start doing it before you understand it fully, just in case. Now, if you don't believe that and you don't belong to the Lord, you're not even a Christian. Well, how come they don't talk a lot about tithing in the New Testament? Because the Holy Spirit grabbed them and made them give 100%. It took the development of the church and the understanding of the Old Testament and the principles of tithing to figure out that those people like the Macedonians who begged Paul with much begging that they might be able to give. No, God doesn't want it all. He wants all of you, but He wants to bless you with what He lets you have as His leaseholder. But you recognize His ownership by not dilly-dallying about what belongs to Him. The tithe is not yours. Every time you hold it, it's hot acid in your hand. You bring it to the storehouse where you get your food. And offerings are above that, and that's not yours either when you give it. Don't come to me and tell me, when you give me a Christmas present, that you want to know what I'm going to do with your gift. Don't give it to me if it ain't mine. Now, I have spent years bringing dignity back into giving. I'm the only person on television. Well, some of them are starting to copy me now, and that's good, just like they copied on quit condemning people at the table of the Lord. That plagiarization I'll take, because it needs to be done so badly, even if a thief does it. It still needs to be done. I don't think it's true now, but it's been true for a long time. I'm the only person that looks in the camera and says, don't send any money until I first teach you. Then Galatians 6 kicks in. Let him that is taught jointly share with him that taught you. I repeat, it doesn't matter if I'm richer than Bill Gates. Don't worry about making me rich. I came down that way. God has made me rich many times. That doesn't matter. Share with the one who taught you. I've said it several times. You walk by a parking meter and it starts teaching you. You better start plugging quarters in that parking meter. You pay where you pay the teacher. Share equally, jointly share with the one who taught you in all good things. Things. And it's a very carnal word in the Greek. Had nothing to do with prayer. Had nothing to do with what we call spiritual sharing. It's things. Money, coins, jewelry, houses, land, cars. Things. Stocks, bonds, things. Art, collectibles. Things. You like things? Don't lie and say you don't. Let him that is taught in the word mutually share, jointly participate. only partnership. It's what you have as things. You've received the word now, and you share some of your things by turning loose of them and giving them to him or her. With the one who taught you. And be not deceived. God is not mocked. There's only one context for that verse. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Then it explains the sowing and reaping. You sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. Now, I suppose you're going to say, I don't understand that like I don't understand tithing. If you put all that you have and sow all your energy and things and effort and what you have the right to throw your seed around where you want. Put it all on you. Just as that body of yours will turn to dirt, so will your boats and houses and everything else you have. There's nobody going up in the rapture with a Beverly Hills house in one hand. Nobody going up in the rapture with a Ferrari in the other hand. Nobody going in the rapture with a big bunch of jewelry clutched. It all goes down with you. The worst thing you do is leave it to your kids. But that's your business, not mine. But you better provide for God and your estate. Because chances are, unless you've raised them right, your heirs will not pay a tithe, the first tithe on their inheritance. You better figure out how to fix your wills. You wouldn't be what you were if you hadn't had to grind it out. But, you know, we have this foolish yuppie idea. I don't want my kids to have to work as hard as I work. So you ruin them. Work their ass off. Then they'll make something out of them. I hated my granddad growing up, but I sure owe him a debt. He was raising me while Mom and Dad were preaching. Man, he was the meanest man in the world. But he taught me honor, and he taught me hard work, and he taught me my words, my bond, and keep it to your own hurt. He didn't give me much. And hand me the paddle to kiss after he used it on me. It's sown of the flesh, you love the flesh, reap corruption. All that's saying is, you got the right. We're not talking about the tithe. You don't have any rights on the tithe. We're talking about your worship response, which is worship to the teaching of the Word. Now you can sit there and drink it in and be nothing but a bum on a freeloader line. Or you can assess what you've been eating, and true worship is an expression of worship, and worship is expressed with valuable things. You're not going to buy a Van Gogh with a smile. You're not going to buy a Picasso, or you're not going to buy a Lamborghini with a, I'll pray for you. You're not even going to get it for praying. It takes transfer of things. And some things are worth more than others. In my view, some preachers should pay you because you listen to them. They're oxygen thieves. That's all they do, is huff and puff and steal the oxygen you should be breathing and the time you wasted to listen to them. Now, if that's what I'm doing to you, don't send anything. But if you've been taught the Word, not some harebrained scream, harebrained scream would be it, not some harebrained scheme screamed out, not some plagiarized empty words where the conveyor belt doesn't even know what he's saying, just sounds good, with four or five amens and hallelujahs while he tries to figure out how to read the notes of his next plagiarized line. Don't send him anything. You pay where you eat the tithe. If you've been taught the Word, you share with the one who taught you in all good things. Now, all your things that you've been investing on yourself will go down with yourself. Only that which you are sharing with the one who taught you in this context is sowing to the Spirit, which adds a word in the Greek, which releases the Spirit of life to reap for you a harvest of life eternal. You not only have paid a debt of exchange because for the word taught you share things with the teacher, you also release the Holy Spirit to do a work of laying up an inheritance for you eternal, and be not weary in well-doing, same context, ye shall reap that harvest in due time. Those are the only two reasons for giving. Except the spontaneous one of a hilarious giver that has to be restrained like a drunk in a liquor store. God loves a hilarious giver because he sees his own nature coming out. Paul of the Corinthians makes it clear that the true test of the genuineness of God's Spirit in you is the way you give, which is why God loves a hilarious giver. He's looking in the mirror when he sees a hilarious giver. Never said that about tongue talkers. I'm sure he loves them, but he never said that. Never said that about non-smokers. Never said that about non-dancers. Never said that about any of the things that the church makes so much about. You can't find anywhere in the Bible him saying with this kind of statement, God loves holy rollers. And I cut out of the paper a few weeks ago, the true holy roller. He's in the Vedanta faith in India, but he's rolling 1,500 miles from somewhere in India to Pakistan. He can, on going downhill, he rolls 15 miles an hour. And they call him the true holy roller. Well, that's a lot of sacrifice, but the Bible doesn't say he loves holy rollers. He doesn't even say that about he loves somebody that spends their whole life on their knees. He loves the hilarious giver because there he is looking at a true image of himself. God gave his son. His son gave his life. And those poor Macedonians, the poorest of the Greeks, because the Roman army had gone through there and lived off the land, and they were left poverty-stricken in Macedonia. So that rich Corinthian church, Paul had to lift those Macedonians, primarily the Philippians, as an example. Because all they had to do was hear Paul talk about. He's raising money for the church in Jerusalem, and they begged with much begging that they might be allowed to participate. This ministry is going to be supported by hilarious givers, by honest people who, because of the word that they've been taught, will express the worship because they are saying to God, thank you for the word and for the gift, because I'm telling you, no one can open the word that isn't a gift teacher, one of the domitas. You can't be trained to teach God's word properly. You got to have the gift. Training only increases the elements and the tools to express it, but if you don't have the gift to see it, you ain't going to be able to communicate it. In this case, you got to got it before you can let it out. And when you encounter that voice, my sheep know my voice, when an under-shepherd has truly been gifted to the church by God, you know it 5 minutes into listening to them. They may have rabbit ears, and bald-headed or fat. When they open their mouth, you know. And you thus are worshiping God for his gift of enlightening through his gifted teachers to the saints that need to be equipped. And you then say to God, this is worth me giving these things to that teacher. And in so doing, I'm saying thank you to God. And having so done, the Holy Spirit, who's alive and well, begins to reap a harvest of life eternal for you. And God says concerning the tithe, the only time it's an unconditional, prove me now herewith, that I will not open a blessing that you cannot contain. You don't give for that reason. You give because you recognize who your owner is. You were bought and paid for at Calvary. You have no rights. Your money's not your own. But 10% of it, God tells you where to put it and calls you a thief and a robber if you don't. Now, we need to play this pastor's nugget about every day, four times a day, for the next several months, so this congregation that has come in here that thinks they can come to the cathedral and drop a tip in once in a while will understand that what this is, what this pulling is that makes you come and listen to the Word, is God laying His hand on you, and you better get on His side, and that includes giving. And having said that, some of you need to start it right now, so get on telephone. Neither will I. The song, I won't stand in line. Neither will God. All of you sit down. I'm going to do some teaching. You know, in preparation for Sunday, I would like all of you to read what's called the True Lord's Prayer, John 17. That other prayer that's called the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer because He never prayed it. In fact, one of the things that I point to in the resurrection message and the proofs of God's or Christ's uniqueness, He's the only founder, only respected founder of religion that didn't pray the same prayer or leave the prayer that He prayed as an example for His disciples to pray. Indeed, Gautama Buddha said, my death doesn't mean anything. Even I am not necessary. I just leave you the way that I followed, which is the Vedanta Buddhist method of prayer, which is to look for God inside you and ultimately bring yourself to a trance-like state, and His Eightfold Path that produced that state in Himself became the pattern to be followed by His disciples. Jesus never prayed the so-called Lord's Prayer. They said, teach us to pray. And He said, when ye pray, say this. He didn't even lead them in it. He didn't teach them and then say, let us all pray it together now. He never prayed the Lord's Prayer. To do so would have Him say to His Father, forgive us our trespasses. He didn't have any. See how traditions make void the Word of God? Including the fact He said, when you do it, go in the closet and shut the door and do it in secret. But we've been trumpeting it in the church world ever since in public. Of course, you know, everybody that He deals with is like my employees. 29 years, always meaning what I say and saying what I mean. Still have to deal daily with, I couldn't really mean what I'm saying. Yeah, I do. Exactly what I say. You know, people say, well, you ain't different when I meet you in private than you are on TV. I said, no. What you see is what you get. When I'm mad, you know it. Well, give me this self-righteous stuff. Is anybody in this house hasn't been mad? Anybody in here that hasn't lost your temper? I never lose mine. I find it regularly. Don't give me this hypocritical stuff. Well, I never get mad. You better get mad about the right things. Moses was mad as hell when he saw what the people were doing. Jesus was pretty mad when He threw him out of the temple. He had a fit. Nehemiah was pretty mad when he slapped the nobles and pulled their beards out. It must have been pretty tough. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. That's one of those rare times that we tune in on God, talking to God. And, boy, I'm telling you, Trinitarian doctrines. Now, don't anybody get the idea that I'm not a Trinitarian. As I've said, I've written the creed for two different denominations. I'm in good standing. I believe the Trinitarian doctrine. Just don't know what it is, so I have no trouble believing it. But when we encounter the Trinity, they're sure talking to themselves. I mean, every so often, some morning, my wife and I will get up and we'll go to a place where we can get some real early coffee. We're more prone to get a latte with soy milk, but there's a guy, he's always there every morning. He's sitting on a little ledge outside this coffee place, and he's just talking to himself and solving the problems of the world. Well, if you don't believe in God and the dialogue with other than himself, which sure shatters Trinitarian concepts, the Lord's Prayer, the true one, is nonsense. He's not putting on a show here, telling them, he's not teaching them what they should say. He sent his disciples off to watch and pray, and he's alone, and he's pouring out his guts to his Father. And I want you to read it before Sunday. But prior to doing that, in John 16, previous chapter, verses 31 to 33, I'm going to read it in the King James, then I'll read it in the NIV. You know, there were no chapters and no verses in John when John wrote it. We have the copy in the foyer of the cathedral where Stephanus put in the chapter and verse breakdowns. So chapter 16 didn't have verses 31, 32, and 33 written in. They weren't there. They're just continuous flowing Greek in capital letters. So, I want to go back before I get to the 17th, 31st verse. 16th chapter, you there? Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe?" Of course, the word we know is pisteuo, faith. You now faith, so scratch it out and write faith in. You're well enough taught to know that every time you reach that word believe, belief is only a part of faith. Faith goes deeper than that. Faith is an amen state. Do you now faith? Now, isn't that interesting? He's been teaching about himself in the 16th chapter. They've been with him 3.5 years. And it's like a goose waking up in a new day. Ah, so. His disciples, let's go to the 29th verse. Let's go to the 28th verse. Go to the 27th verse. For the Father himself loveth you. He's talking to his disciples. Been with them 3.5 years. Still trying to get through them. Because ye have loved me and have faith that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Well, that's pretty staggering for these four disciples to figure out. And his disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speaketh no proverbs." If I could time machine myself back, I would really have to fight the urge to slap the stuffing out of them. In other words, you haven't spoken plainly before, Master. You talk in these proverbs, and, you know, we look at you big-eyed like some people sit in my service when I'm preaching and are drinking it in while they're some other world or planet away, and they've decided that when it starts out it's going to be too hard of work to listen, and now they're saying, in fact, 3.5 years, you haven't talked plainly, Jesus. I slapped her. Can't Can't be that they're such dunderheads that never penetrated. I only want to teach if you can look in the mirror. You know, this ever-present, self-centered, self-preserving, self-defensive, judgmental state by morons. And the dumber you are, the more judgmental you are. My classic case, I've told you 100 times. The village idiot who's walking across a highway with a yellow line. It's not a street where pedestrians cross. He's just crossing. He just comes stumbling out of the bushes. He's a teenager. He's about 170 pounds and 6 foot something. But it was the village idiot. He stumbles out of the bushes. And I'm going about the zone, 45 miles an hour. And he just walks without looking straight out into this highway. And I skid to a stop. And he gives me the finger. How dare I? His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. You go to the margin, it says parable. What an insult! Now, you know, you can read these verses and go by them in order to read through the Bible. What an insult! What presumptuous, unappreciative, dunderhead asteroid orifices. Oh, Lord, does that give me hope that he's going to be praying for them and pouring out love for them in the next chapter. These dunderheads. 3.5 years. And what an insult. Because he said years earlier, when they came to him and said, why do you speak in parables? And he told the parable, which he said, if you don't understand this, you can't understand anything. You can't even be my disciple, which means a learner. You aren't even through the admission gate. The parable of the sower. And I speak in parables, lest some, basically, that God doesn't want, see and perceive, hear and understand. Because it's given unto you to know, and not to them to know. Now, just for his death, they're complaining about the parables and putting them in the camp that it's not given to understand. When he just said, for the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Lo! Now speakest thou plainly and speaketh no parable. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things. Up until now we weren't sure. And needest not that any man should ask thee. What an epiphany. We didn't know that before. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. He just told them they had already believed that. I hope my wife's listening because she's putting up with what I've been putting up with for 29 years. And only when I look at what Jesus put up with can I keep doing it. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Like the Israelites. We believe you now. You parted the Red Sea. Oh, God, so wonderful. 3 days later they're cursing him. Oh, we believe you now because you gave us water. We tasted it bitter, cursing him. And God provides a tree that sweetens. Oh, we believe you now. We're going to the place of rest, Rephidim. Get there, there's rocks and sagebrush. Ah, curse God. Moses gathers them at a rock, hits the rock, water comes out of the plenty rock. Oh, we love you now. Amalekites come. Oh, God ain't fair. There is no word in the English language to describe Christians and Israelites like A.H. Just ain't no word. Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe?" I mean, you're all gathered around me right now, and you've got this Sunday morning epiphany. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered. Huh? Every man to his own home, own place, own. Can't lean on me anymore. And shall leave me alone, who still has to face the cross. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, and he's speaking it to us tonight and today, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've preached on that verse in company of others. The word is courage, not cheer. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. And then, without chapter division, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." I want you to read this and reread it by Sunday. I'm skipping to the fifth verse. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now that's interesting. You read early in John, he comes and he shares the glory of God. The word doxa used to mean, the oldest Greek meant, opinion. And then in time it came to mean a good or a right opinion, which is why we have orthodoxy. And heterodoxy is separate opinion. And paradox is conflicting opinions. But then when the Septuagint came along and the New Testament chose to use doxa to translate kabod and kabotic, then it took on a different meaning, an added meaning. And it has both meanings in the New Testament, because there's an interesting sort of conflict. It's obvious that Jesus, in his earthly existence, had a doxa that he stepped out of and didn't have while he was here, and now he's asking to be restored to that doxa. And yet, in other passages, it's clear that he is exhibiting and bringing forth a doxa that is different from or part of but not complete, like that which he had and he stepped out of in his humiliation and will have and is praying for God to restore him to. And I only got a minute or two. It's simplified by recognizing that the doxa that he retained was the intrinsic character and nature of God himself, the internal qualities of Godness. The kabotic and the doxa that he's talking about, the Shekinah, is the highest expression of it. And it's identified throughout the Old Testament with light, shimmering light, the power of which for Moses to even see the backside of God's kabotic was to make him not know it, but his face had to be covered when he came down because it shined for the people. There's some overpowering shining identified with light, a bathed in quality of power and light that he stepped out from within and took upon himself the form of a servant, but he carried within himself the doxa of God's nature, which is the doxa of God's nature that comes into us, and we don't burst into a covering of brilliant light that people cannot stand. They die in its presence. The power of God is encased in... And if we want to get into a scientific discussion on the power of light in all of this universe, God is the source of all light. That's what he stepped out from underneath. And I haven't got time to go to it, but you realize if you read this, he prayed that we will be with him where he is and have the glory that he has. You know, how asinine that we have our little fleshly bondage to pride and ego, and we've got to elevate ourselves and protect ourselves and defend ourselves, when by dying in Christ and letting the blood of Christ cover our sinning nature and the Holy Spirit from the hilasterion move into us, we have this blessed hope that he not only prayed for himself to be restored to that glory, but that we might be with him in the place that he is with that same glory. Angels will be beneath us. There'll be a footstool. We will rule and reign throughout eternity. This modern age has totally lost the concept of what Jesus prayed for and what he came to achieve. As I said in the message last Sunday, his purpose was to deliver and save mankind, and in this prayer, have us share his glory throughout eternity as we rule and reign over whatever in the ages to come. I can only touch the surface because the time is out. You get on the telephone, but I want you to read the Lord's Prayer in preparation for Sunday. Get on the phone. You know, it was kind of nice to return to Stanford University and sit out there and study while my wife was depleting the Stanford bookstore. That the pictures you were looking at was a recent, you know, within the last month, time up at Stanford University. I enjoyed sitting out there and studying. Since we've been on in San Francisco, people won't leave me alone too long, but I was able to enjoy Stanford. I said earlier, we spent a day, my wife and her staff did, organizing the volunteers. And I went to this passage tonight, just scratching the surface of the 17th chapter. But here are these people, these disciples. Now we're sure. By this we believe. They're going to sleep when he asks them to watch. They're going to scatter, fleeing pell-mell across the countryside. And one of them is going to betray him. It's so easy to make a commitment, but he still prayed for him. And as you'll see as you read it, he prayed for us. His prayers were answered for himself. And if you'll believe him, his prayers will be answered for you. You've made a commitment, you that have made, of the 300, this 12-hour commitment. The devil didn't even have any concern about it until you made it. Now he's going to mount up every single enemy in his corps of troops to persuade you not to and to make it difficult for you to keep that commitment. That's the way growth in faith occurs. That's what the faith of Jesus demonstrated. He finished his course, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The faith of Jesus ought to be engraved in your mind after the teaching in Romans. You've taken a step to follow in his footsteps. Now, expect calls. We're going to treat it serious, and we expect you to treat it seriously. and we're going to work with your work schedule and find the spots and the places and the times to assign you. And what these people could say real, I'm sure, boisterously, now, are we sure? By this, we believe. Within 24 hours, they're scattered. Well, as I said, one is betrayed him. One tries to do something in the flesh in his own strength, which proved he didn't even understand Jesus' message. Fails miserably. But Jesus prayed for him. And they finished the job, or we wouldn't have a church today. Now, I hope you will understand that this is a holy calling, and you will make this the most serious commitment you've ever made in your life. The rest of you that didn't take that giant step, you better keep the commitments you have made. And we are looking for those. I have only about 15% of those that should commit to double portion in July. Use the phones in the next few minutes to make your commitments and to increase the reservations for Sunday at the cathedral, and read John 17 before you get there on Sunday. Get on the telephone.